principles
of reward, these principles of anticipation, that great hope that we have as we reach the objective for which we've been left upon this earth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study again is an overview of the entire study that we've had. Remember, we did begin all of this with Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, or anticipating the blessed hope. And remember, the hope there is modified by the word blessed, and therefore it has to do with the hope of blessing. And not all believers, as we have already noted, are going to receive that blessing simply because of the fact that they were losers in time. Remember, there are only two categories of believers in the church age, the winner and the loser, all of which have had equal opportunity and equal privilege to advance. If you don't advance, it's not God's fault. One of the main factors that I have seen is, and especially of late, it seems that something else is more important than coming to Bible class. Whatever the excuse might be, you'll have to convince the Lord in that time that that was worth it. In other words, you'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, was it worth it? Was that particular thing, whatever it was that kept you from class, more important than your learning my word? And if so, well then, maybe he'll make some provision for you, but I doubt it. My wife and I were talking about someone tonight, and occasionally we do talk about people who are ex-Westsiders, and I made a comment, and we both laughed, but I think it's so true. I said, I think we can safely assume that unless things change drastically in the life of that particular believer, it is doubtful that they will ever reach maturity. And that, of course, is what I've said to you directly, because I'm convinced that some of you are not going to reach maturity, simply because of the fact that you're encumbered with so many things. You have things that doth so easily beset you. Every little whim, any little thing that comes along. And I would think that this would be important enough that at least you would say one way or the other, either I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. Classify yourself as a loser, lock into that mode, and join a Baptist church. All right, so we have then the seven major judgments, and we studied these last night very quickly. These are important for you to know because remember that most of them deal with non-believers, whereas only two, in effect, are dealing with believers, one of which you can put either way. But of the seven, five of which are actually involved with some form or another with unbelievers. The first, again, is the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That, incidentally, keep in mind because it'll be coming up in two studies, one of which will be based on verse 14, who gave himself a ransom or who gave himself to redeem us. And we're going to take up with some detail the doctrine of redemption. And then also on Sunday evening, we're going to be celebrating communion, during which I'm going to give you an analysis of one particular point that comes out of the doctrine of redemption, and that is Psalm 22 and its reflection upon our Lord and his crucifixion. In addition to that, Isaiah 53, but that's for a study down the road. But this, of course, to us is a judgment. And remember that the issue from that point on is never personal sins. All personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. Therefore, we have a judgment. Now you say, well, was that a judgment of unbelievers or believers? Well, obviously, it was a judgment of our Lord, but it was for the sake of all unbelievers. So I put it under the category of the unbelievers' judgment because they were the ones, we were the ones, that rightfully should have had that judgment upon us, but instead, and I think the word instead is a perfect one because it's the Greek preposition hyper, in our place, in our stead, he took the sins that were rightfully ours. Therefore, there'll be no judgment ever again for personal sins, neither for the believer or the non-believer. The issue for the believer is what he has done with what he has been given. And remember, the more responsibility you have, the more is expected. Whereas don't ever use, incidentally, the Old Testament believer as an example. Why? Because number one, They didn't have the 40 things that accompany salvation. They didn't even have the permanent indwelling or the potential power of the Holy Spirit that we have in the church age. There was no interlocking systems of love. There was no divine dynasphere. There was no filling of the Spirit as we know it. When the Spirit filled certain believers, the Spirit did so sovereignly and when it pleased Him to do it. And it is so unique in the age of Israel that whenever it happened, it was recorded. And so-and-so was filled with the Spirit. Can you imagine trying to keep a record of Westsiders alone? And what I mean by that is it'd be simple if you just had your name and so-and-so was filled with the Spirit and it was left at that. But we don't stay in that status. So an hour later, we're out of fellowship and so-and-so rebounded and so-and-so was filled with the Spirit again. And then the whole lifetime of just one believer would take up about as many pages, and knowing some of you, volumes could be written. For me alone, it would be an entire library. Needless to say, we have that then, and we should understand it thoroughly. The second major judgment is for believers only, and especially for church-age believers, and that comes under the indictment of judging ourselves. We judge ourselves by self-examination. Since we do that on at least a monthly basis, there you are confronted with probably one of the greatest decisions that you will make inside the realm of your salvation, and that is whether or not to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, I can only suspect when people habitually do not come to the Lord's Supper, all right, that number one, they're not interested because they're not in fellowship, and that's a sorry state of affairs. And again, to me, there is no excuse unless you are nigh unto death or you have a work schedule where, for example, some of you are either in government work or in pseudo-government or quasi-government work, such as city government and so on. And you can't tell them, well, I can't make it Sunday evening. Forget it because, you know, my patrol car will be in Westside Church parking lot. Because I'm going to partake of communion. That's unreasonable. But we're talking about the excuses we use again. But I measure, quite frankly, the pulse of the congregation by not only those that show up, but then, obviously, those that are in tune with the Spirit of God on that particular evening. Generally, most partake. I don't look to see who does not. I'm more interested in my part of it as I am worshiping the Lord during that time. So I don't look around to see did so-and-so partake, so-and-so didn't. There was a friend of ours many years ago, they used to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, and he used to watch the people as they came in. And there were two ways in which he could tell whether or not there were some serious problems in the church. He was a missionary in a foreign land, and they had a habit of whenever they met each other, they hugged, regardless. And if he saw two come in and not hug, he knew there was a problem. The other, of course, was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if he saw people who continually did not partake, he could only assume that they had some personal problems or problems of sin in their lives. So this judgment, then, has to do with self-examination. I don't have the right to do it. No one else does. With one exception. The else would be parents regarding their children. If you have a younger child and you bring that young child into the communion service, you have the right to determine whether or not, under your observation, if that child is in fact in fellowship. You say, well, when does that age cease? It's kind of hard to tell. But we do not say, for example, that a 12-year-old cannot partake of communion. But I know when my girls and son were growing up, I knew times when they wanted to take communion because they kind of thought it was neat, and I would just tell them no because I knew they had not only had a hell of a day, but they were still having a hell of a night. And nowhere in the course of that day had they confessed their sin. It was suggested to them, but because of the activity subsequent, we knew they hadn't. So we would just tell them, you'd better let it pass. Of course, the reason for that is because of the severe judgment that comes to the believer by way of discipline. So this particular point should be well taken and that is, we should judge ourselves lest we be in turn disciplined. The third area is the judgment seat of Christ, and that, of course, is our main subject. This is the evaluation of the church age. Remembering again that the word judgment means both condemnation and evaluation, and that is determined, one, by the use of the Greek word as well as the context of the passage, and so you would have to be careful in your analysis as to which is implied. If it's talking about the unbeliever and the word judgment is used, obviously it's talking about what? Not evaluation, but rather condemnation. Because condemnation rests on the unbeliever from the point of physical birth. And if it's dealing with the believer, we know that there is no condemnation, it is past, and therefore it has to do with evaluation. But some passages are not particularly that easy to figure out at face value. The fourth area is the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Gentiles at the second advent. The fifth was the judgment of living tribulation unbelieving Jews at the second advent. And as we indicated last night, both 4 and 5 compromise the first phase of the baptism of fire. This is clearly taught, in Matthew 24, and it has primarily to do with the individuals who are taken from this earth. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. And of course, that is not the rapture. The reference there is to judgment, because it is preceded by a phrase, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man, for two shall be grinding at the mill. Well, what about the days of Noah? Who were taken in the days of Noah? The unbelievers. Who were left? The believers. Therefore, the ones that are left go into the millennium, whereas the others have been removed in judgment. In Noah's case, the eight that were saved went into the new environment. And the environment, by the way, changed drastically. Remember, the harmful rays of the sun had never shone through. The ultraviolet rays had never come through as they did subsequently. We know that because fermentation had never occurred. Corruption apparently had never occurred to that degree. And the reason for that is because the entire earth was surrounded by miles of water. And we have that clearly recorded in the first chapter of Genesis, where God divides the waters from the waters and calls that area what? The firmament. So we have waters, then we have the first heaven, then we have the earth and its waters. So we have a division of the waters and the waters. Well, apparently there was water somewhere above what we call our heaven or our atmosphere. Firmament and atmosphere are used synonymously in that passage. And so above the atmosphere, there was a huge cloud or a huge body of water surrounding the earth. And never had water fallen from heaven to earth. The earth used to guise its water like a typical sprinkling system. That's what was so absurd about Noah building a boat. Not only building a boat out in the middle of the desert where there wasn't too much water to begin with, but then the fact that he said that the waters would come from above. And they, you know, they'd look at each other and they'd say, well, everybody knows the water comes from beneath. That's stupid. This is a crazy old man. Let's go out there and watch him, make fun of him. And they may have even thrown rocks at the ark. Who knows? Later on, of course, remember, there are only two categories of people. Those inside and those trying to get in. Of course, the Arminianists would have you believe that there are those that were hanging on the outside on pegs. You know, the ones that aren't too sure they're saved. Because the ark is a picture of salvation. And by the way, when they were in there, they knew it. They may not have always felt like they were in there. Matter of fact, sometimes they may have even felt like they wanted to be out of there. But God said, look, you're in, you're in, you're in. And he was there with them, by the way. And that is overlooked often by some. Because it says, in the introduction, it says, come in. And then it says, go forth. What does that suggest to you? That God wrote it out with him all the time. Isn't that marvelous? He didn't say, go in. and then come out. He said, come in and then go forth. Those two words are very important. Actually, they're four words, but those two phrases. All right, so we have then the removal of unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles, under 4 and 5. The sixth judgment is the one that we'll be involved with as mature believers, and that has to do with the fallen angels being judged by us, and at the end of the millennium, after the final conspiracy of the revival of Gog and Magog, as outlined in Revelation chapter 20, there will be that, that conspiracy by Satan, and of course they'll all be cast alive into the lake of fire. Interestingly enough, there's nothing to show that the lake of fire exists until that time, other than the fact that the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. And there's some that feel that it hasn't even started yet. In other words, it doesn't exist. That it will be the result of the renovation of the heavens and the earth, when everything melts away with a fervent heat and by fire. The final judgment, by fire. The result being this area somewhere in eternity where these individuals will reside forever and ever and ever. The difference being, it is a fire without any source of light. And the heat is not the problem. Although it talks about the flames of fire, I think the biggest problem will be memory. And the memory that they stood before the Lord in that day, and they had to admit that he was in fact the Savior, because the scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The difference is, if you've done it in time, you're saved. If you've done it in eternity, you're in the lake of fire, being reminded of that throughout all of eternity, that you rejected the only way to get out. That's an awful situation. Memory is much, much worse than what? Than the sting of fire. I was eating something tonight. It was so good, I just kept scoffing it. And as I did, I was burning my tongue. And finally, I told my wife, I think I'm going to slow down. She said, why? I said, because I keep scorching my tongue like a fool. And so I slowed down and waited for it to cool off a bit. And then I scoffed it down again and burned myself when I got to the middle of it. But nevertheless, that happens. But that doesn't last. Besides, once you've burned a thing over and over and over again, what happens? You build a normal resistance to it, and... But what about memory? That can be the worst, right? The memory of having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and knowing that he's the only way, and that you in fact have had the opportunity and rejected, and then in addition to that, you've confessed him as Christ. You remember what I said many, many years ago, and I've said it ever since. Hell is full of people that are believers. Believe too late. Okay. There won't be any unbelievers. There's no agnostics going to be sent to the lake of fire. When they get there, they'll know thoroughly that there was a God and that Jesus Christ was his Son and the Savior of the world. And they'll know why they're there. Even the Christian Scientists, who reject the very fact that they're always getting out of something by their mind, they'll know. And even those that don't believe there's a hell. Somebody said to me once, well, I don't believe that. I said, well, that doesn't make it so just because you don't believe it. I don't believe in squash mucks either. And they said, what's that? I said, well, I don't believe it. He said, well, what is it? I said, well, I just don't believe it. Don't ask me what it is, because I don't believe it. I don't believe they exist. But suppose somebody comes up to me and says, by the way, I found a squash muck the other day. Well, I don't believe it. See? Stupid. If it exists. Besides, you don't make up things about things that don't exist unless they exist and you don't want to believe in them. That's a different thing altogether. Well, think of the logic of that. I don't believe there's a God, so there is no God. Well, I don't believe in squash mucks either. Why do I disbelieve the existence of a God? Because there is one, and I just don't want to believe there is one. Because I don't want to go according to his plan. I want to live my own life. Get the idea? I know it takes a little bit of thinking to figure that one out, but you don't go around busting your brains trying to prove the non-existence of a non-existent thing. Right? You still with me now? Okay. Unless the thing exists, and I don't want to believe that it exists. That's a different story altogether. Oh, I got something to grind about. I think it's a little deep for some of you, and it isn't really, but the way you're looking at me, it's like, what kind of logic is that? It's good Greek logic, by the way. When you get home tonight, don't have any TV on. As a matter of fact, you might shut all your lights off. Sit in the middle of the living room and conjure up something that you don't believe in, that doesn't even exist. You say, that's stupid. That's my point. And you don't have to see something not to believe in it, or not see it not to believe in it. The very fact that it exists, the very fact that this is the evidence thereof. Okay. The last is the seventh judgment, and that's called the second resurrection, or if you please, the last resurrection. These are the resurrected unbelievers from the beginning of time. They've all been waiting in a place, and that place, of course, is what? Called torments. It is the other compartment of Sheol. Remember, Sheol is actually one major area. The term Sheol is simply the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, but it does not distinguish who went where. Unfortunately, it is also translated hell. And it's a poor translation because there are no less than five Hebrew words and Greek words that describe, at least that are translated, hell. One of them is Sheol. Now, the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is correct when it says Jesus Christ died and descended into hell. Okay? That's correct. And he did. As a matter of fact, he went to all three places called hell. We have Tartu, that's translated hell. We have Gehenna, that's translated hell. We have Sheol, that's translated hell. We have Hades, or Hades, that's translated hell. I get a kick out of people when they say, oh, go to Hades. That's okay, but don't say go to hell because that's obscene. Well, you could be even more refined. I go to Sheol. Sheol simply meant the place of the dead. Well, in Luke 16, we have a description of the rich man and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but another Lazarus. And he goes to a place here called Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to the place called, this was also called by that title as well, paradise. This torments. Then apparently there's a gulf fixed, and between that we have here a place called Tartu, or as it refers in the Revelation, the bottomless pit. And here's where all of the angels that kept not their first estate in Genesis 6 are imprisoned. There's a prison for angels. Now, this fellow, this rich man, the RM, not the right man, this rich man looked over and it says he saw Lazarus. And by the way, some argue that this is a parable, and it in fact cannot be an actual account of actual evidence. Why isn't it a parable? What's the one quality that's always missing in a parable? Proper names. A certain man went to a certain place and did a certain thing. That's the way a parable would read. There was a certain farmer who had certain servants. There was a certain this that went to a far off country, never mentioning what. But here you have names mentioned. You have Abraham's bosom, you have Lazarus, you have the rich man. And of course, all of which was known to those at that time. He looks over, and here he is without body. His body has been buried in a very ornate coffin, and he has had a phenomenal funeral, as per 1 Corinthians 13. They probably hired mourners to cry, and they used to have that, professional mourners. You'd go out and you'd say, what do you do for a living? Oh, I cry at funerals. How much do you get? A couple of talents of silver and a drachma or two.
Okay, and a couple of rubles, I'm not sure. But anyway, they would hire these guys. Now, on the other hand, Lazarus was a Ptuchot man. He was a poor man. And he was probably drugged through the streets after he died. He was a beggar. And they probably threw him on the Gehenna pile. The Gehenna pile was what? The garbage heap. That's where all garbage was burnt. They didn't even bury the guy. But at this point now, they're here in soul form. And he's here, and he's there, and he's looking over at him, and he says, Lazarus, do me a favor. Can you send word back? Now that's interesting, because here he is without a tongue, and without a mouth, and without any means of communication, and how is he communicating? Souls communicate after death. And so he's communicating to the soul of Lazarus. And Lazarus says, I can't do that. And he says, you know, if someone would come back from the dead, they'd certainly believe him. Now, we know that someone came back from the dead and they didn't believe him. You know the account. If you didn't, look it up when you get home. When our Lord went to the cross, he went here. He also went here. See, they were waiting to see what was happening, or at least trying to get news as to what was going on topside of planet Earth. Because if Satan won the battle, they'd all have to be released. Okay? Now our Lord goes there, and it says, he that ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then it also says, and he preached to the prisoners, the spirits in prison. What do you suppose he said to them? Here's what he said, basically. I don't have it recorded, but it must have sounded something like this. Very quick and to the point. I win, you lose. Okay? Then he returns here, all right, and here's the rich man, and he's seeing all of this. And then he empties this place. Matter of fact, it's even recorded that some who had died previously were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. Remember what a shock that would have been. Hey, I buried you a week ago. Well, you know, I was just released. What happened? Jesus came and released us. Of course, when he came back in what? In resuscitation, which meant that he had to die again. There isn't some Jew running around the earth that was raised during this time that hasn't died yet. As per shades of the wandering Jew. Okay. You know what really gets me about this whole thing? When did that event occur? At least 1,990 years ago. You all agree? Almost 2,000 years ago. Guess what? This guy's still there. Tonight. And furthermore, you think he forgot that event? And that's only torments. He hasn't even been consigned to the lake of fire yet. Then we'll have a general resurrection of all these angelic beings. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. And then at the great white throne, all of these will stand before the Lord in addition to those who have been sent in the meantime. And they will be sent to the lake of fire. You say, well, how do the spirits get into this thing? Well, from what I can gather, one of two ways. They were either consigned there from the Genesis 6 thing, or they can also be sent as demons under the original principles of exorcism. Not that Catholic nonsense with holy water and all that garbage. Now then, of course, why were the demons that indwelt the maniac so upset? And they recognized him, by the way. They said, yo, Jesus, that's the Hebrew, that's the Greek of that. What have we got to do with it? Why don't you just leave us alone? Go do your thing. Don't torment us. And he said, come out of them. And a whole legion came out and jumped into the swine. And you remember the swine went over the... You ever stop to think about that whole story? This guy was a Jew. What was he doing with swine? What do Jews have to do with pork? They had developed a taste for pork chops and pork loin and all the rest of that stuff, and spare ribs and all the stuff that goes with it, barbecued style. See how debauched they had become. All right, that's free. I just thought I'd throw that in to give you an idea. All right, judgment then for those. The church age terminates with the resurrection of the royal family of God. And remember that the church, the rapture will not occur until the church is completed. You say, well, what is the number? I can tell you when it's going to occur because I can tell you the number. You say, you can? Yes. Here's how I know this, and it's by inference. The inference is this. In the tribulation period, there'll be X amount of number, there'll be X amount of demons operative. We are also told that when we return, under the principle of Colossians 2:15, the word that is used there in the Greek language is identical to the word that was used for the Roman triumphant entry. And it simply says, triumphing over them. Okay? That word implies, here's the implication, that one believer will take one demon and in effect march them through the streets of Jerusalem. You know how they used to do. The Romans had one enemy. And then at the end, they would be destroyed. Okay? The assumption is that X amount of demons operative will equal the amount of believers. Or the amount of believers of the church age will equal the operative demons. When that number occurs, we're gone. That's by inference from Colossians 2. You say, well, what's the safe approach? The safe approach, only God knows. And that, I'll admit, is too deep for me to know. How's that? The actual time and date of the rapture. I'm glad I don't know. For some, it'll occur considerably sooner, not rapture, but in the presence of the Lord. And you know, our sorrow is really, I think sometimes, because they're having so much fun. And we're not. Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit of envy. Right? Couldn't he have waited? Couldn't she have waited another year or two so I could catch up with her or something like that? Others simply rejoice because they know that there's no more pain for that individual. All right. The rapture then occurs. God's timing. And when it happens, you'll know it. If you're a believer, you'll know it. If you're a non-believer, you'll know it. Especially if you're in Bible class that night. Because you're going to see a lot of shoes and clothing, because we're not going to take this stuff with us. We don't need it. I hope the place is empty. If you're left, you can have it all. It's all yours. You'll need it. We also found out that freedom is a very important factor in reaching maturity because you are free in Christ. You may not be free in the social realm. You might even be in prison. Many believers, for one reason or another, have found themselves behind bars, some because of their missionary activity in foreign areas, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, others because they got saved after they were imprisoned for having committed a social disgrace, that is, a criminal act. We've been writing to a man, my wife at least has, who apparently became a believer after he was imprisoned. He has a great desire to grow, and his desire to grow has prompted him to write to a church, and I don't know that he's only writing to us exclusively, but we're not going to be concerned with that. And when the time comes, we're going to start sending him tapes. We've sent him all kinds of literature. He's digested everything he's gotten. He knows that he's going to be there for probably another 20 years, possibly. And he'll have an awful long time to do what? To mature. Conceivably, he could reach maturity. So freedom there is not the ability to move around, but the ability to think. And the key is that you have that freedom, and under equal opportunity and equal privilege, freedom gives you and affords you the right
and prerogative to grow in grace. The time of the judgment seat we took up very briefly, but it has to do with, as far as I'm concerned, from the point of the rapture before the second advent, in that 7-year period. I cannot give you the exact time. I just simply gave you what I suspect based on the fact that Satan still has access up until the middle of the tribulation period. So I suggested to you that that, in fact, would occur during the last half of the tribulation in heaven. There are 7 general characteristics of the judgment seat of Christ, which we took up. And I'm not going to go into that necessarily, because I think that we covered that in detail. One factor that I do want you to note, however, actually 2 factors, that losers are ashamed at the judgment seat. Apparently the tears that are wiped away will be temporary, but in fact it will probably occur as a result of their loss. You see, I always took that originally to mean, because I was taught that, that the former things had passed away and there was no more tears, that referred to the parallel to our earthly journey. But how about the tears at the judgment seat because you've suffered loss? Well, again, losers are ashamed. And we have, for example, in Romans 5:5, and hope 3 does not make us ashamed. Where? At the judgment seat. Implied again. But what's the principle? If it doesn't make us ashamed because we've entered into hope 3, then apparently those that haven't will be. Get the idea? So again, by inference, by exclusion. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that is 3, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. There again, we have shame connected with that. But in all confidence, Christ shall even now always be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death, living and dying. Prosperity and adversity are, of course, equated with reaching that point. 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When is the shame going to occur? Well, a person who has not been a workman, it's certainly not on earth, because apparently they think that something is more important than that, and you don't go around with shame when nothing has exposed it. But at that time, in the area of evaluation, report cards are given, and you say, F. Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many believers, losers, keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue to communicate even through weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, sin unto death, whose God is emotion, whose glory at the judgment seat is their shame. That's very strong. And who keep thinking about earthy or carnal things. Very strong passage. Get it down, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Paul was quite upset, by the way, regarding these, because, frankly, he knew of them, and it caused him to weep. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we have confidence and not be put to shame by him in his presence. That's even stronger. Not be put to shame by him in his presence. Definite reference to what? The judgment seat. The next point that you should have in your notes, and this is something that goes without saying, but it should always be reinstated, loss of reward never implies loss of salvation. Never an issue. Then we went into the actual study of the awards themselves. Remember, we took up the word Stephanos. The word diadema, by the way, is not used for the believer's reward because it has to do with the reward of royalty or that which the king wore, and the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Stephanos, or Stephanos, it was an award given to 2 categories of individuals, which we've studied, the athletic as well as the military analogies. They gave Stephanos to military people,
they gave Stephanos to athletic people, and from that we get the name Stephanos. Or Stephanos, we simply call him what? Stephen. We went into all of the crowns. You should have in detail at this point the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And remember, the congregation helps the crown of glory of the pastor simply because of the fact that they are his crown. And the more that reach maturity, the more he is aware of the fact that they are, in fact, his crown. If only one reaches and you have a question about that person, are you wondering? But at least if you have 5 or 10, hey, you can say, well, the one is a little bit up and down. Sometimes I think yes, sometimes I think no, but it's obvious that this one is, and you only need one. That's your crown, that's your glory. Paul makes reference to that when he says, you are my crown of glory. Why? They reach maturity. What did that assure him of? He brought them to that point. What did that mean for him? That a teacher is, or rather a student, is no greater than its teacher, and when it's been fully trained, it will be like its teacher. You cannot bring a student any higher than you are. All right, then we got all the dangers. Be careful that no one takes away your crown, and so on. And I think at that point, we have the honor list that we mentioned the beginning of the week. And last week, we have the Order of the Morning Star, the greatest of all the privileges, and the cutting of the wall and so on for the winners, etc., etc. Well, we've got about 5 minutes left. I don't want to start another study this evening, but if you would, here's our next study coming up. It's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to the verse. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Our subject then will be basically twofold. The first of which will be, well, actually we could make three studies out of this passage alone. Who gave himself for us, the substitutionary death of Christ. Because the word that is used there, first of all, is edoken, he gave. Then we have eafton, himself, iper imon, on our behalf. So we have substitution. So we could use that as a study of the substitutionary death of Christ. Then we have a word that introduces a purpose clause, ina. Ina, and then the next word from litro. And we're going to see that there are three words that are translated redemption in our English Bible, each of which is the stages of redemption as known in the ancient world. The highest quality as such was the litro. We have ergazo, exergazo, and litro. Do you remember them? And we'll go over those, but we have much more in detail to go over regarding redemption. We can cover briefly anomianism, lawlessness, and then the cleanliness that we have been cleansed in. Then the purify for himself or cleanse for himself. There is the concept of progressional sanctification, a holy people set apart unto himself, being continually cleansed. And then Paul challenges Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove, that means chew out, with all authority, and don't let anyone disregard you. Rough stuff. This is what he gave as instruction to this young pastor. I have no problem with Titus, because he did exactly what he was told to do. He was one of the real toughies as the ministry progressed. The one that he really had to build a fire under, matter of fact, he had to write two letters to him, was young Timothy. Young Timothy was very easily dissuaded from being a hard butt, and he always wanted to kind of mush his way into the congregation and then listen to the old women and their famous stories and apply that to doctrine. And Paul says, get off of that. Get back to the truth. Okay, you know, like putting your sock around your neck for a cold and so on. And I was even told, by the way, that the older and the dirtier the sock, the better it was for you. You know what it did, don't you? It just totally asphyxiated you, and you You died and the cold was gone.
Oh, some of the things that I've heard. We had a woman in our last church, whenever she was late for her monthly, assuming that she may have been pregnant, learned from someone that if she ran back and forth in the bathtub in 1 inch of water, no more, no less, that she would then have her period. And, you know, I try to explain to her that if she threw some soap in there and slipped and fell, she probably would anyway. Can you imagine, though? And she used, and she'd make it known, you know. It's just I had to tiptoe through my bathtub again. I could just picture this gal, you know, running back and forth in an inch of water so that she could have her period. I don't know why I even told you that, but I guess it's because of silly things people do. Her poor child, she was one of these herbal lettuce leaves and bird leaves, you know, bird seed type. And that poor kid used to drink pepper and garlic water. And I was her teacher. And she was a bright little girl, a cute little girl, blonde hair, blue eyes, beautiful blue eyes. And she'd come up to him and she'd say, "Mr. Miller." And I'm on my pencil, you know, the thing. My glasses would just wilt off my face. And that's why I lost all of this here, because it just, the blast, it just destroyed it. But she had the most awful breath. And kids, you know, they're very unkind. 10 years old, they'd say, "Girl, don't even talk to me. Your breath stinks." And she would try everything. But see, pepper and garlic water, this black stuff, I mean. And she'd, "I'd see you in the back." And I'd say, "Oh, brother, don't come to me, please." And everything was eat bird seed and Cracker Jacks. And it wasn't Cracker Jacks. It was like dog biscuits. And the poor kid crunched, you know. And she always had a carrot stick and a scallion. And, oh, no meat, though. And the father, incidentally, he hated all of that. But I guess he had a... he's so sick, it's pitiful. Maybe he should have listened to his wife. I don't know. Well, I haven't heard anything about her. I suppose she's still tiptoeing through the tulips. At this point, hopefully she's gone through the change and that doesn't have to worry about it, right? Oh, we had some fun with the last 2 minutes anyway. At other people's expense. But I didn't tell you what her name was or who she was, and this goes back 25 years ago, so longer than that, almost 30 at this point. The woman's crazy, that's the whole point. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What was her first name? Linda? No, it wasn't Linda. Yeah. Oh, yes, that's right. Yeah. I won't say anything.